Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your word. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate truth to our minds and hearts. Father, help us to appreciate more fully the great salvation that you provided us through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we just pray for your instruction now through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul has been listing some of the wonderful blessings, the wonderful things that God has done for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. He mentions in verse 3 that God blessed us with all spiritual blessings. In verse 4, he mentions that God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. In verse 5, he mentions that God has predestinated us unto the adoption of children. In verse 6, we looked at last time, God has accepted us. He's graced us in the Beloved. And now we want to look at the first part of verse 7, where we have redemption in Christ. And that's what we want to focus on this morning. We'll look at the forgiveness of sins next time, Lord willing. But this morning we want to focus on our redemption in Christ and exactly what it is from which we've been redeemed. Now, the term that Paul uses for redemption is a word that means a ransom price was paid. And it was a term that was used in paying the price of slaves or maybe prisoners of war or someone that has been kidnapped. But the price was paid, and as a result of the price being paid, there is a freedom or a liberation that results from it. And that's the particular word that Paul uses in Ephesians 1:7 for redemption. Now, there are other terms in the New Testament for the word redemption, and they're all kind of related, and it helps us to, as we're reading through the New Testament, to know which word is being used, because they each have a slightly different shade of meaning. Perhaps one of the most common terms is agorazo, which means to purchase in the marketplace. And it just means to buy, to make a purchase. And you might hear in that word, agora. That was the Greek word for the open marketplace. And we have an English word that comes from that, agoraphobia. Someone who has a fear of open places, open public places. Well, here Paul used the term to purchase in the marketplace. And it emphasizes the purchase price that was paid. There's another related term, ex agorazo, which means to purchase out of the marketplace. In other words, the person went into the marketplace, he made a purchase, and he brought it back home with him. Hopefully, if you buy things, you take it home with you. Well, that's the meaning here. It's just a slightly different shade of meaning, and it emphasizes not just the purchase, but also that it's been released and it brought into new ownership. And those are two different terms that are used, but we're using, Paul uses in verse 7 of chapter 1, a term that implies both the price that is paid and the release or the freedom or the deliverance that has been secured. Only he uses a term with a little prefix before it that means away from, and it really emphasizes what that deliverance was away from. So Paul is emphasizing in Ephesians 1:7, when we see the English word redemption, we're not sure what Greek word underlies it. It might just emphasize the purchase price, but here it emphasizes the rescue, the deliverance. It includes the price that is paid, but it emphasizes the freedom. And this was the term that was used of emancipation of slaves back in the first century. And by the way, there were 60 million plus slaves in the Roman Empire. And so in Paul's day, his readers well understood the language of slavery. And they understood the concept of a slave standing in the marketplace and someone putting down a price and taking him home with them, an exchange of ownership, if you will. So this was a very commonly understood concept to Paul's readers. And so Paul sets forth our salvation from sin in these terms. And notice also in verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. You know, the blood of Jesus Christ is the basis of redemption. It's the basis of salvation in any dispensation, in any age. No one has ever been saved by any other means other than the blood of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, Jews were saved, but it wasn't by the blood of bulls and goats. It was what they signified, the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 18, here Peter speaks about the price of our redemption. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So here Peter tells us, and we should think of this as we partake of the Lord's table, that we were not redeemed with anything that a price that a man could pay. Not with silver and gold. If it were silver and gold, maybe we could scrounge together enough to purchase our redemption, but it wasn't on that basis. Remember, the imagery is slavery. We were slaves to sin. And a slave has no rights, and a slave had no ability, he had no capacity to pay for his own ransom price. So here we're told by Peter that we were redeemed with the precious, priceless blood of Jesus Christ, who was a lamb without blemish, a perfect, spotless, sinless lamb. And in Hebrews chapter 9, we're told that neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So the blood of Jesus Christ satisfied the outraged justice of Almighty God against the sin of the whole world to such a degree that he has purchased for us eternal redemption. When a person's redeemed, it's forever and ever and ever. It can never be reversed. And so we're told that the price of our redemption is the blood of Christ. There's nothing we could do. We are totally unable to purchase our own redemption. We are at the mercy of God. The sinner is at the mercy of God. And thankfully, God is an infinitely merciful God. And he has made available the blood of Jesus Christ as a payment for sins for the whole world. Now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Something else we want to notice about the ransom price that was paid. The price God demanded was nothing short of the blood of his Son. A perfect sacrifice. And only the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, could offer his life in such a way that it would satisfy the infinite demands of a holy God. And we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6 about the Lord Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, at the end of verse 5, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So here we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself, he gave his life. He willingly laid down his life. Nobody took it from him. He offered his life as the ransom price that satisfied the justice of God so that God could set us free from sin. He gave Himself. He paid a debt that He did not owe because we owed a debt that we could not pay. And so what we see here is the concept of substitution. Jesus Christ gave Himself a ransom for how many people, does it say in that verse? A small portion of humanity? It says for all. He died for everyone. He paid the ransom price for the sins of the whole world, and that means that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved. And we read in the Gospel of Matthew, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. How many? Well, we're told, and Paul tells us, all. The ransom price was the precious blood of Christ that was shed on Calvary, where the Lord Jesus Christ willingly offered Himself to satisfy the demands of His Father with respect to judgment on my sins and your sins and the sins of the whole world. And so the price was the blood of Christ. The life of Jesus was poured out for us. But now let's think about what Paul emphasizes in Ephesians chapter 1. He uses the specific term for redemption that includes the price paid, but that's not the main point. It also adds and seems to emphasize the result of that redemption. What were we delivered from? And that ought to cause every believer here to rejoice. So let's look in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. And how did He do that? Substitution. He was made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. The Lord Jesus Christ willingly allowed Himself to be crucified so that the curse of God that ought to have fallen on me and you and everyone else instead fell on His own Son. You know, anybody, and if you think back in Ephesians 1:6 last week, anyone who seeks to become accepted in the Beloved by trying to earn his way, by trying to pay the penalty of his own sin by outweighing it with good deeds, he's going to find that by putting himself under a legal system, any legal system, he puts himself under the law unwittingly, and also unwittingly he puts himself under the curse of the law. Look in verse 10 of Galatians 3. For as many as are of the works of the law, all those who seek to redeem themselves, I'm going to buy my way out of this, I'm going to work my way out of this, I'm going to satisfy God by my own righteousnesses, which God says are like filthy rags. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So here, yes, it's possible, theoretically, to earn your way into heaven as long as you meet the criteria here. You do everything the law says perfectly, one sin and you're dead. That's what God demands. Absolute perfection by our second day on earth. We've probably fallen short of that. In fact, James tells us in James chapter 2 that anyone who fails in one point of the law is guilty of all. Doesn't matter what sin you commit. The law is like a big pane of glass. If you throw a rock through it, you've broken that pane of glass. Doesn't matter if you hit it in the top, the bottom, the side, or the other side. You're a lawbreaker. You're a glass breaker. And the same thing is true with the law. God demands perfect obedience throughout our entire life. And you know, even then, if we could do that, which we couldn't, we still wouldn't be able to compensate for the sin into which we've been born. But thankfully, in verse 13, we read that Christ has redeemed us. He's rescued us from the curse of the law. And what is that curse of the law? Condemnation, death. That curse that fell on Christ, that death that Jesus paid on the cross, I deserve and you deserve. But Jesus paid it for us. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That little word for us, means a substitute. He died in my place. He died instead of me. He died instead of you. And when he was on the cross and the sins of the whole world were placed upon him, the Father had to look away and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the reason was my sin and yours was placed on him. God's wrath fell upon his Son. God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And the law's curse, death and condemnation, which our sins deserved, fell on him instead of us. And on the cross, God's justice, the justice that the righteous, holy God demanded, was paid in full when the curse of the sins of the whole world fell on his Son, who to the Father was of infinite value and the only one who could ever pay that debt. And the law was executed, and he died. But you know, in manifesting his righteousness on the cross, God also manifested his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to be that sin sacrifice for us all. And this is why Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane as he looked ahead to the cross. And he knew that the sins of the whole world would be placed upon him. And as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians, he became sin for us, so that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. And so Paul could write in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ, in the beloved. Because God's justice has already been satisfied. And who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God who justifies? Who's going to out-qualify God? And so we've been delivered from the curse of the law. Thank God we've been delivered from the curse of the law. But not only did the blood of Christ redeem us from the curse of the law, it also redeemed us from bondage and obligation to the law. Turn to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And here's why: to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Remember that in Ephesians? Christ became a man and died on the cross so that he could redeem us from being under the law as a rule of life, to redeem us from being under the power of the law, an obligation to the law. And as a result, the law has been replaced for us with grace. We were under the law, Paul says in Romans 6:14. We were under the law, but now we're under grace. No more under law and under its obligation. And under the requirements of God to keep all those sacrifices and all the other 605 or so laws in the Old Testament, that's not our rule of life. We are no longer obligated to keep that Jewish law. Now God deals with us in a very different way. We're under grace. And so Christ redeemed us to take us out of that slavery or bondage to obligation to keep all those tiny little details of the law, which Israel was unable to keep. And He has redeemed us from the law once and for all, and He has brought us out from a relationship to the law and to a much higher and superior relationship to God as full-grown sons, the adoption of sons, to a rich inheritance. And God doesn't treat us as He treated Israel in the Old Testament as children under tutors. Rather, He treats us as full-grown sons, adult sons, with full rights to our blessings and inheritance. And look in Galatians 4 and verse 7. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, as Israel was under the law, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And so we have a blessing that surpasses Old Testament Israel. And it's folly to want to go back and put ourselves under the Ten Commandments or the other 605 commandments. We're not under that as a rule of law. And let's look at how much superior our relationship to God is in this age. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And verse 4. Now here Paul uses an illustration of a woman who is married to a man and the man dies and that frees her up. She's delivered from that old relationship. Her old husband died and now she is free to marry someone else. And his point in that is not really to talk about remarriage. His point is to talk about the relationship that believers used to have to the law and a new and superior relationship that we have to Christ. Look in verse 4. His summary is, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. The moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we were baptized into His body and we died with Christ. And that death means that old relationship to the law is over. And here's the new relationship. Here's why He redeemed us from bondage to the law. That, or so that, we should be married to another. And who's that other? To Him who is raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the purpose of that new relationship? That we could have children together. That's the illustration. Fruit. A fruitful relationship to Jesus Christ. So here we see in Romans 7 that freedom from obligation to the law does not mean a life of lawlessness. It's a life of spiritual fruit. We have been set free from the law, not so that we can do whatever we want, but we've been set free from the law so that we can enter into a new kind of a relationship to the risen, glorified Christ as the head of the body. And the relationship is not a relationship of law, but of love. It's a marriage. We are married to the risen Christ. We've been redeemed and set free to marry the Lord Jesus. Now we have a relationship not based on do or die. We have a relationship based on love. And now we obey the Lord not because we're afraid of a penalty falling out of heaven and landing on our head, but rather we obey the Lord because we want to. Because we love the Lord. We want to honor Him in our lives. And love is always a much greater motivator than law could ever be. We sing that song, redeemed and so happy in Jesus. In Him is life and freedom from law, the law of sin and death. And so why would a believer ever want to go back to a legalistic system of a relationship to God that puts us back under the law when God has created an infinitely higher relationship? We are married to His Son. Consider the difference between being bound under the law and bound by marriage to Christ. You know, as Americans, we love our freedom. Freedom's a wonderful thing. We don't like anyone. We don't, especially don't like the government telling us what to do and what to wear and what we can buy and whether we can put salt on our meat and whether we can have a big bottle of Coke. We don't like the government telling us what we can do on our own property. We like to be free. But as an American, we kind of think of the concept of freedom as free to do whatever I want to do. And that's not the way freedom is portrayed in the New Testament. Freedom to do as we please is really it's not a freedom at all. It's a situation where self reigns. My sin nature is reigning, and I get to do whatever I want. And I'm in charge of my life. When that's our attitude, then the old nature is reigning, and that is the cruelest form of slavery. Read Romans chapter 6. Paul describes our sin nature as an evil master, a cruel slave master. We were slaves to sin, and we were not able to extricate ourselves from that slavery. We were bound to do whatever our sin nature demanded of us. And so when a person becomes a Christian, he puts his faith in Christ and he's born again, God redeems us from bondage to sin and slavery to sin. But it's not freedom to do as we please. It's now we're entered into a marriage with Christ. And there's another illustration that's used of that relationship to Christ in the New Testament, and it's called slavery to Christ. Slavery to Christ. We serve Him as a slave. That's the terminology that we find in the New Testament. Being free, we become Christ's servant, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. We serve as a slave the Lord Jesus. We can't have two masters. You know, either we're under the law and sin reigns, our old nature reigns, or we are under grace and Christ reigns in our hearts. We don't get the option of self-reigning. That's the same as sin reigning. We've been made free from sin to become servants of righteousness, Paul says in Romans 6:18. And he says, being now made free from sin, meaning the sin nature, you become servants or slaves to God. And that's a wonderful relationship, to be a servant of the living God. And don't think for one split second that being set free from the law means that we're in a lower standard. No, our relationship to Christ is a much higher relationship, a much holier one than the relationship to the law. And I know many evangelicals seem to have the idea that being freed from the law means we can do whatever we want. We can go out on Saturday night and drink and dance and go to nightclubs and bar rooms and rock concerts and watch any old filthy movie that we want. And then come out to church Sunday morning and worship God. But have you thought about what it really means to be married to Jesus Christ? One flesh, we're one with Him, we're part of His body. We're in union with the Beloved. And anything that we do involves Him because we're part of His body. Christ dwells in us. So wherever we go, Christ is right there. Whatever we look at, whatever our eyes see, Jesus Christ sees. In heaven, myriads of angels stand before His throne day and night, chanting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." We're married to Christ, this thrice holy one, and that ought to have an effect on the way we live. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And verse 4. Here we're told that Christ gave him, he says, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us or redeem us. And what's he delivering or redeeming us from in this verse? From the present evil world, meaning the world system. The present evil world. Have you ever thought about what makes the world evil in God's sight? It's not only that there are bank robbers and rapists and terrorists and murderers out there. Of course, that's evil. But really, what makes the world evil in God's sight is that the world system is godless. Even when they try to be good, even when the world invents its own religions and its own philosophies and its own worldview, and even when they try to be moral and outstanding, what men are trying to do is be good and say, God, we don't need you, we can be good without you. Your estimate of our nature is wrong, and we're going to prove it. The world system, in all of its ways, held a firm grip on every human being on the planet. And even on us before we were saved. We were held captive to the world's ways, the fashions and the trinkets and the philosophies and the worldview and the religions of the world and all the rest, the marketplace of the world. And remember what John says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father. So, in other words, everything that's in the world is godless. It's not of the Father. They're doing their own thing without God, just like at the Tower of Babel, when the nation, when everybody gathered together in rebellion against God's command to scatter and fill the earth. They rebelled against the Lord, and they built a religion. They had their own economy. They had their own government. They were trying to do it without God. And that's always been man's way. And that's what makes the world evil in God's sight. And yet we're told here in Galatians chapter 1 that Jesus died to redeem us from that evil system, that godless system. So that we might be married to Christ and have a close personal relationship to Christ. We're indwelt by Christ, and everywhere we go, He's in us and we're in Him. And we represent Him in the world, in an evil, godless world. And He rescued us at great price. He died to set us free from the world. He didn't redeem us from the world so that we could go live in the world as if nothing transpired in our life the moment we were saved. That's like Israel. When God redeemed them out of Egypt, you know, after a few trials came up, they said, I'm done with God. Let's go back to Egypt. At least we had leeks and cucumbers there. No, God redeemed us from the world that we might be His. That we might be different from the world. That we might be lights in the midst of darkness. And Paul amplifies that much more in Ephesians chapter 2. Do you remember in 1 Peter 1:18, we read that Christ has redeemed us with His own precious blood from a vain manner of life. Just think of that. We've been redeemed or delivered from a vain manner of life. We used to live just like everybody else in the world. We lived for ourselves. We lived for fun. We wanted to have parties. We wanted to do our own thing. We wanted to do it my way. But that's an empty way of life, received from tradition from our fathers. In other words, that's the way the world has operated all through the generations. And even though people go out and they seek to have fun and they seek things that will make them happy and maybe satisfied for a little while till it wears off, that's an empty way of life. That's a vain manner of life. And Christ has redeemed us to something much better, a relationship to God that surpasses anything this world has to offer. It's an abundant life, as Jesus Christ described it. It's full, a life that's satisfied, a life that is content, a life whose conscience is purged so that we don't live with the guilt of sin anymore. We can have it washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Redemption means emptiness is over, and it's replaced with something better. And that's why we sing, redeemed and so happy in Jesus. No language my rapture can tell. You know, I've known the emptiness of life. I'm sure you've experienced it, life in this world. And I've also experienced the abundance of life in Christ Jesus. And it is a blessed redemption. There's no comparison. And I like that song, Satisfied. It says, all my life long I had panted for a draught from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Hallelujah, I have found Him whom my soul so long has craved. Redemption delivers us from this present godless world and from a vain, empty, selfish, self-centered manner of life with no satisfaction to a life that's worth living. But we're going to have to close here. But redemption is something we should all rejoice in. God has redeemed us through the blood of His Son. He paid the price. He died in our place as our sin substitute. And He offers eternal life to whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord. And that's all God requires. If you'll believe in Jesus Christ, He will give you a life worth living. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for all that we have in Christ Jesus. We thank You for the redemption that is ours through the precious blood of Christ. And Lord, we thank You that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, from slavery to the law, from slavery to sin, and He's freed us to be married to Christ and have a relationship based on love, a relationship of obedience that's based on a desire to honor God with all that we are and all that we have. We thank You, Lord, for all that is ours because we've been accepted in the Beloved, that we've been redeemed from this present evil world system unto an abundant life in Christ. And we give You all the praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.